You'll open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 John. We'll be looking at the second chapter, verses 3 through 6. The second chapter, 3 through 6. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Let us pray. Holy Father, we come to you this morning, men and women needy of your power, needy of your strength. Father, we so desire to live as we ought. We so desire to follow you in all of your truth. And yet we know that we struggle. We know that we contend. Father, here this morning as we look at this text, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds unto you. That it would be you speaking to all of us. That you would speak to us in such a way that our hearts would truly be affected. That our way of life would be transformed unto glorifying you. Father, I plead with you this morning that you would speak through me and only your words would be heard and whatever I have added to them would be stricken. Father, we totally rely upon you here this morning. And we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for the work you do in us. Father, we praise you now in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. In the church today, when we look at such a passage as this, it can be taken in so many different ways. And we need to be careful that we do not resort to what we would like it to say, but to take it for what it is. We have two extremes that seem to be out there when we look at the commands of God, when we look at how we ought to live. We have legalism that is out there today. Men who decide that in order to sustain their way in Christ or to even attain it, they must follow specific commands to win a reward from God. But we have the other extreme, antinomianism, which is to live without law at all. In other words, they base their life in a view of grace that is not of God at all, but saying, since Christ came and gave us grace, we have no need to be worried about what the Word of God has to say. But we need to understand something else. When we look at 1 John, one of the dangers we can fall into, and I can attest that I myself, as studying for this, fell into it more than one time, I'm sure. We have to understand that John is not writing this epistle to discourage us. He's not writing this to make us worry about our faith. He is doing the very opposite of that. He is writing this epistle for our assurance. In 1 John 5:13, he says this. It says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So he writes these things to us so that we will know we have eternal life, not so that we doubt our eternal life. It is very easy, as I said, when I work through this and study for the sermon this morning, and I look at such a passage that tells me that if I say that I know Him and I do not keep His commands, then I'm a liar and the truth is not in me. I know that I do not walk a perfect life. I struggle daily. I fall, and I must rely upon Christ Himself to pick me up. But when I look at this and I see this and think, is he telling me that I have to live some sort of perfect life, a life without sin. We know that's not true. John made that clear earlier on in his epistle, saying that if we do sin, there is one that is an advocate for us, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we need to look at this with that in mind. That what John has written here is to bring about an assurance of our salvation, and not at any point to make us feel down about these things, but to know what we are to rely on. As you see, the title of my sermon is To Walk as He Walked. Because in this passage, this is a single paragraph out of the epistle. And John goes through this and he concludes it with a single phrase, saying that if we say we abide in Him, we ought also to walk as He walked. And that is the concluding summary of what he's saying in the other three verses. This is what brings it all together. And that's what we're going to spend most of our time looking at this morning. But I do want us to walk through these other passages quickly so that we understand the significance that John is writing to us. In verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. By this we know that we know Him." John tells us here that there is evidence of our fellowship with God. There is fellowship with Him, and if there is evidence of it. So he's given us the understanding, just in this one statement, that our obedience, our following the commands of God, is an evidence of our relationship to Him, not the other way around. But it's very important that we do see that we are to obey His commandments. Because in verse 4 he says, "He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." The whole idea of knowing God. In this paragraph he uses this term, to know Him, 3 or 4 times. And we need to remember that in John 17, Jesus Christ, in His prayer for us, said, "This is eternal life, that we may know the Father and Jesus Christ whom He sent." We need to understand that this word is not a word of just knowledge about someone. It is not a word that says, "I know who he is." But it is a word of relationship. It is a word of intimacy. Because we are in Christ. He has paid a great price for us to be there. And so when we say that we know Him, we are saying that we are in Him, that we have a relationship with Him that is intimate, that is bonded. The illustration that's used quite often is if you went up to the White House gate, you could say, "I know the president, can I go in?" And they're not going to let us in. Because I know who he is. I know what he says. I know of him. I know of his character. I know of a lot of things because of how much is out there about him. But they're not going to let me in. But if I had a relationship with him, if I knew him, he would know me. And if they called the president and he really knew me, he'd say, "Oh yes, that's a friend of mine, let him in." But they're not going to let me in just because I say I know who he is. And so he's given us an emphasis of saying, if we know him, if we say we know him, then we are going to do what he says. We are going to obey his commands. To know him is to know eternal life. And it's more than just saying. Remember what it says in Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, verse 20 says this. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, understanding that when someone, when we look at the Greek and Hebrew and see a word repeated, it's an emphasis upon that word. Just as if we were to underline a word, or we were to put it in bold, or put several exclamation points at the end of it, we're emphasizing a truth. We're emphasizing something that wants to be really put out there. These men are coming before the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, you are my Lord. They're calling to him. They're emphasizing, I know you, I know you, I know you. But what does Christ say about this? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, these are men who are proclaiming righteousness before him. These are men who are standing before the throne of God, saying, Lord, Lord, I've done all these wonderful things in your name. I have proclaimed your name to the masses. This isn't an exhaustive list. I've taught Sunday school. I fed the hungry. I've done all these wonderful things. And yet, Christ says to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. You see, there's an intimate relationship. There's something more here than just having a list and saying, well, I've done this, I've done that. Look at me, Lord. I'm checking the list off. I've never done this. I've done that. Remember the lawyer, the Pharisee who came to Christ and said, how do we inherit eternal life? Well, do the law. Practice it. Do it perfect. And he says, I've done it all. But Christ showed him very quickly that he didn't understand the law. He didn't understand what it meant. So what exactly is being said in this passage? What is the commands of God? What does it mean to obey His commands? If we look at John 15, John 15, verse 12, it says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask in my Father, the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now, this is interesting to see this statement from Christ in the Gospels. Because he's telling us that the command here is love. And if we back up, if we go back into our text and we look at verse 5, he says this. But whoever keeps his word, so whoever keeps the word of Christ, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this, we know that we are in Him. Now, we could go through many passages just in 1 John and see this same thing being illustrated. Because as I said, our relationship with God is an intimate relationship. The understanding that there is something that has happened to connect us with the Godhead. And if that is so, then how ought we to live? We are to live in the same way. And here we see the command of love. And he says that in this, God's love is perfected in him if we listen to his word. Now, what I want us to understand is this, that the law and love are not separate from each other. You see, what people tend to do is we say, oh, well, we no longer have the law. We have the law of love. We just love. And they make it a subjective matter to love one another. They make it of sentiment, of frou-frou type love. Something that has nothing objective to it. But the truth is that love and law are the same thing. Because the law of God shows love. Look what it says in Matthew 22:36. The Pharisees come to him and says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, the commandments hang, and the law and the prophets." You see, if you take a good look at the Ten Commandments, it's what we say broken into two tablets, two sections. The first section having to do with our relationship to God, our worship of Him, the proper acknowledgement of who He is, our love towards God. And the second half has to do with how we are to love one another. It gives us a picture of how we are to treat one another. So it's not opposed to love. It shows us what love is. As a matter of fact, as a side note, I want you to think about this for a moment. The command that separates the two tablets is this one. We are not to forsake the Sabbath. What happens on the Sabbath? What happens on this day when we all come together? It's the bringing together of the two tablets. We are in fellowship with one another. We are sharing with one another the fellowship and the love that God has commanded us. And we are worshiping God together. We are raising our voices up as one. We are raising our prayers up as one. We are worshiping together as one to the first half of the commandments. We do not separate the commandments or the commandments of God from love. This is what Paul even tells us. In Romans 13, verse 8 through 10. Romans 13. It says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, understand this. Our work, our obeying the law, and when it says it's the fulfillment, love is the fulfillment of the law, does not mean that, well, I love today, therefore I have fulfilled the law. No. Love expresses the law. That's what's being said here. So to obey the commandments, in a nutshell, is to love. And to love is to obey the commandments. Please do not separate them. We see it all the time. Oh, that doesn't matter. I don't have to worry about that. I can do these things because of love. I can steal this over here because I'm going to lovingly give it to somebody else. You see, that doesn't work. That's not love. That's not obeying the commandments. You have taken and abused God at every level. But moving on now through our text, in verse 6 tells us this. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now, before we get into our main area here, I want us to look at what the idea of abiding is. In 1 John 2:24, it says, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life." So in reference to this text, John told us in the first chapter what we heard. John tells us what he's talking about here. Let's look at that. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son." What is being said here? This is the gospel. Remember, this is the Apostle John who is writing this letter. He is speaking as an apostle. He is speaking on behalf of what he and his fellow apostles have seen. He's the last one alive when he writes this. There is none left, but yet he writes it in such a way that he is not bringing it as though it is his word, but he uses the word "we," speaking of his solidarity with the apostolic union. So he is telling us, this is what we are talking about. When we abide in Christ, when we abide in Him, when we abide in the Son, when we abide in the Father, it is that we're remembering the word of life. We remember what has been declared to us, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He who is eternal came in the flesh. He came so that we would have eternal life. He came so that we would have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. What is being said here is that abiding in Christ is to have fellowship with the Father and Son through the truth of the gospel, through the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's what Christ has done. It's remembering that fact. That there is nothing that I have ever laid before God that has been acceptable. But that my abiding in Him is based solely upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Him alone. If there is anything else we put into that, then we are not abiding. But if we do abide in Him, if we do proclaim, because remember, what does this say? What does the text say throughout? He who says in verse 4, and it says, he who says in verse 6, it's your profession. If you say something, if you're professing this and these things are not there, we have a problem. The evidence of your salvation. If we have encountered God, there will be changes in our life. It's not a change of perfection. We will continue to struggle with sin as long as we are in this fallen world. Until we are glorified, we will always have to struggle. So it's not a matter of perfection. But even when John said that if you sin, we have an advocate. Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, even when we sin, we turn to Christ. We abide in Him. Not trying to bring ourselves back up and say, I've got to be better. No, I take my sin before Him because it's His righteousness that must work through me. I can attain no righteousness of my own. So abiding in Christ is to abide in the gospel, always remembering that the work is fully and totally upon Christ for our benefit. But the question here is now is, what does it mean then that we are to walk as Jesus walked? It means a whole lot more than taking the same steps. As a matter of fact, there are some people that take this text, amazingly enough, and they'll say, well, it says we're to walk just as He walked. And they will take a trip to Israel and walk where the word of God says that Jesus walked. They take it in that way and think that this has some benefit to them. But I want us to look at it differently, that for sure. But I don't want us to look at it as though it's telling us that we must do the exact same things as Jesus Christ. Because there's no one in this room that can atone for anyone. You cannot do the same things Jesus Christ did. If anybody in this room could do the same things that Jesus Christ did, we had no need of Christ. So don't take this as saying, okay, I got to look at Jesus and see exactly what He did. Now see, the meaning of this is not that we do the same things, but we live as He lived. We have the same thinking that He had. We walk in such a way that whatever we are called to do, we do it the same way He did it. Because what Jesus did is this. He did the will of the Father. And what God called Him to do is not the same thing He's called us to do. In John 5:30, Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He seeks the will of the Father who sent Him. So the first thing we need to understand about us, if we are to live the way Christ lived, if we are going to walk as He walked, we must seek the will of the Father and not our own will. We are to have the same mind as Christ. We'll see that in a minute in another verse. But we are to seek what the Father has sent us to do. That means that whatever you do in life, whatever vocation you have, there is no one vocation more holy than another. But where you are is where you're called to be today. And so wherever that is, you are to seek to do the will of the Father. And the first place we find that, of course, is in the Word of God. This isn't a mystical idea. Okay? This isn't about trying to find out what God's secret will is for us. Remember in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says that the secret things belong to God, but the revealed things, they belong to us that we may do them. So God has given us His Word. He's given us His Word. Remember, it says that whoever keeps His Word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this, we know that we are in Him. So we follow His Word. We don't seek to find some special knowledge that God does not give us. If God has laid a desire on your heart to be a missionary or to do something, that is great. I say pursue it. But don't let that thinking be, that's what I am to go after. No, you seek to glorify God where you are. And if God has called you to be in the ministry, if He has called you to go overseas on missions, then you will go. But many men have manipulated because they think this is what it's all about. Remember what I said a while ago? How men have stolen to be able to pay for their trips. How is that glorifying God? Oh, but it's such a good thing to do. They think that the end justifies the means. But we're not called to do that. We're called to obey the will of God. And so, we've got to see Christ in His purpose. Now, we can think about the purpose of Christ. What was His purpose here? Well, we can look at the objective purpose of what He came to do, right? He came to save His people. He came to die. He came to bring salvation. And all of that is true. But there was a much greater purpose in mind. Christ had something much heavier upon Himself when He came with a purpose. Turn, if you will, to John 17. John 17, verse 4. Jesus speaking to the Father, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. His purpose for finishing the work that He was given to do for the Father was to glorify the Father. Doesn't the Word of God tell us that in whatever we do, glorify God? Whatever you do, stop seeking the secret things of God and start seeking to glorify Him where you are. He calls us to glorify Him. In John 8:28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases Him. His whole purpose was to please the Father. His mind was on what God desired, what the Father desired. And this to us is like, how do we conceive this idea that the Son of God, God Himself, didn't come to do His own will, but the will of God? But this is what God did. And if God did this, then so ought us. To walk as He walked, to live as He lived, is to seek the will of the Father for the purpose of glorifying Him. That in whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we give glory to God. John Piper once talked about glorifying God in everything. He says, do you glorify God when you drink a glass of orange juice? How do you glorify God when you drink a glass of orange juice? Of course, the first place is to be thankful. And of course, he strung it out. He says, be thankful for the fruit that He gave us to produce the orange juice. Thank Him for the man that He gave the ability to harvest these and to produce this so that we didn't have to go out and even pull them off a tree, but they come in a carton now. Can you be thankful for everything that God gives you? Can you glorify Him for these things? In all things, glorify God. That is the very first thing we must put upon our hearts and our minds, that we are not to glorify ourselves, but we are to glorify God. And two, Christ, the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, put His dependence upon God. So it's more than just seeking His glory and saying, I'm going to chase that, but it's how we do that. And we do it by depending on God. Not presuming, but depending. To presume upon God means, well, you know, God works all things out. It'll work out. But Christ didn't do that. I mean, Christ depended upon God in obeying His will in such a way that He cried out, knowing what was coming, to even have it taken away, but trusting God the whole time. In Matthew 26, 37, it says, and He took with them Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which John was one of them, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell down on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. We see so much in this text. We see that he was not relying upon it. I mean, didn't he say, my life is not taken from me, but I lay it down and I will raise it up again? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had the power to do whatever He so desired to do. Yet, as a man, He put His full dependency upon God the Father. He called out to Him. He prayed. There is nobody in Scripture that prayed more than Jesus. Before He appointed His apostles, He prayed all night to the Father and then made His decision. You and I, we make our decisions and then we go, oh God, what did I do? Then we pray. Instead of depending upon Him and then trusting Him with whatever comes. Doesn't Romans 8:28 tell us very clearly that God causes all things to work to the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose to be conformed into the likeness of His Son? Is it more important to you that your business deal that you're working on right now goes through and you're going to do whatever it takes to do that, or that when it falls apart, God did that in order to conform you into the likeness of Christ? Which one's more important? To have riches? Or to be conformed into the likeness of Christ? You see, we trust God even as Christ trusted God, knowing that this cup was not going to pass from His hand. He knew it wasn't going to happen, but relied upon God, saying, "Not as I will, but as You will." Trusting Him. Fully putting his confidence in God. He even goes on in verse 41 to tell us, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." We run around and we go, "Man, I'm struggling with the sin. This temptation just keeps overtaking me. I fall. The same one keeps coming after me. I try to stand." What does Christ tell us to do? He says, "Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation." Our dependency upon God is the only thing that rescues us from sin. We are not strong enough to overcome sin in ourselves. If we could, Christ didn't need to come. And so in our Christian life, if Christ prayed, if Christ, when He was in the desert with Satan, didn't use His power, but He used the Word of God to defeat the temptations of Satan upon Him, are we stronger than Christ? Are we presuming upon God? Or do we depend on Him and put our trust fully upon Him as Christ did? Knowing that the outcome is going to be brought about that we may be conformed to the likeness of Christ. I mean, we struggle. I know I do. I mean, preaching a sermon to God's people on these matters is truly a humbling matter. Because when you go through these things, you go, "Gosh, I am so far." This message was meant more for me than anybody else. But yet, I'm called upon to deliver it to His people. I come nowhere near close to falling on my knees as I should. I rely upon my own abilities all the time. I don't walk as Christ walks. And so it's hard. But we are to have the same mind as Christ. We are to be humble. That's why they say that one of the most humbling things a man does is to preach. And we should. It should never be a boastful thing. Because the first place that this should attack is you, if you're preaching. If it doesn't reside with the preacher, if it doesn't affect his heart, if it doesn't make him think, then he's just speaking words into the air. Because he's looking at the Word of God. And we are to have the same mind as Christ. Look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2. We'll start in verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. By our human nature, we are arrogant. We are boastful and we are proud. And even by way of our creation, we have no room for that. Only one man has ever existed that could have stood up and boasted in who he was. One man, Jesus Christ. And yet he says that he became nothing, became in the likeness of man, humbled himself. God, this is God we're talking about. The sheer thought before the cross that God, the eternal creator of all things, encased himself in flesh. He became part of his creation. He humiliated himself. He brought himself as low as he could be. Be treated as a common thief. To be hung on a cross naked. The pictures you see are not accurate. They didn't have anything on. He was laid bare upon that cross. Humiliated in every aspect of what a man would be humiliated. But much more so because he was God. All for the sake of us and the glory of God. And so he calls us to this same mindset. We are to be like-minded, having the same love, being in one accord of our minds, considering one another above ourselves. We are to do nothing out of selfish ambition. We must always, speaking with young people, as a matter of fact, most of the parents in here have probably heard this many times. Your child will do something, and they'll come to you and say, "Oh, yeah, I didn't think about that." As though it's a justification for why they did or did not do what they did. Not understanding that that is the problem. They did not consider anybody but themselves. They did what they did because of selfish ambition. Now we as adults do it as well. But kids just make a great example. And we do that. We'll say, "Oh, I didn't even think about that." And we didn't think about it because we were so consumed with ourselves that we failed to realize that what we just did affected everybody that's connected to me. And I didn't consider them at all. Think of what Christ did. He considered it. He said, I would rather take upon myself the punishment of my people than for them to take it upon themselves. I will humiliate myself for their benefit and for the glory of my Father. The most unselfish human being that ever existed was Jesus Christ. And we are to be like-minded as He was. And in His humbleness, He died for us. The Word of God tells us in Romans 5 that God demonstrated His own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, our attitude is usually this. Well, I'll do that when they do this. When they love me, I will love them. Remember, we joined earlier the law and love. They cannot exist apart from each other. And so, the fact that God in Christ Jesus showed His love toward us while we were sinners, when we did not deserve anything other than the wrath of God. While we were sinners, while we hated God, while we hated Him, He died. In 1 John 4:10, it says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as the propitiation for our sins. He loved us. We didn't love Him. And He sent His Son as the propitiation. We talked about propitiation, I believe, the last time I preached here. The understanding that propitiation is the object which has rendered unto a just wrath and is accepted as full payment. Jesus Christ Himself became that payment unto God to appease His wrath on our behalf. While we hated Him. And we can't get along with our siblings. Because they borrowed something and they didn't give it back. We are to love as Christ loved. He says in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. To be as Christ is to love as Christ. To abide in Him, to walk in His way, is to seek to glorify the Father in everything that we do by following His will. To love in humility. To forgive as He forgave us. We can't forgive unless someone gives us restitution. Christ forgave us by paying the restitution Himself. If He so loved us, we should love one another. And all of this unto the glory of God. We must depend upon Him. Depend upon the Father. So, to walk as He walked, to live as He lived, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To set our self ambitions aside for the sake of others. To love without hypocrisy. To glorify God in all these things humbly. For if Christ so loved you and I, how can we not love one another? The power is in the gospel. The gospel is something that humiliates us, knowing that it required Christ to bring righteousness unto us, to bring justification, to bring an eternal life in the presence of God. It is all found in Christ and Christ alone. Let us seek to glorify Him. Let us seek to walk as Christ walked. Let us